We're going to set the scene. Four things to say before we jump into... I'm not really going to read much of the text. I'm just going to lay it out for you, what it says. So I encourage you to read Deuteronomy chapters 20 and 21 afterwards. If nothing else, to check up on me and make sure that I haven't made it up. But I'm going to set the scenarios for you, and we're going to have a look through. Four things to recognize before. Number one, Deuteronomy chapters 20 and 21 is intensely practical. Everything about it is practical. It's do this, don't do that. This is how you respond to this situation. This is what you do. And really, in many ways, second thing is it's very unrelatable for us. So you're not going to hear these scenarios and say, oh yeah, I'm going to face that tomorrow. Okay, you're not. You're almost certainly not. If you do, we may have some pastoral stuff on our hands. And so it's going to be hard for us to relate. And bear that in mind when we're going through this, because some of it might make some of us a little uncomfortable. That's the reality. But bear in mind, this is a different time, a different culture, a different place. Things were different. We can't completely just join the parallel between back then and God's people and here and us as God's people. Number three, all of these scenarios are illustrative of the fact that we live in a broken world. In every single one of these scenarios, you're going to be able to say, but we shouldn't have to decide that. We shouldn't have to make that choice. And you'd be right, because these things shouldn't happen. In heaven, you can dispense with Deuteronomy chapter 20 and 21. I hope that's theologically correct. But you know the point I'm making. You won't need it, because everything will be perfect and none of this stuff will come up. And so we're trying as God's people to live life in a broken world. And I think we need to recognize that as well, don't we? Life isn't perfect. And sometimes we come across choices where it's like, I shouldn't be having to make this choice. There's like no good response to this. It's either bad, worse, or terrible. That's kind of all you've got, and we need to make the best of it. And the point of this, the fourth thing to say before we dive in, the point of this is that God was calling his people to be different. He was calling them to be holy. And again, that's something we need to take into account when we're thinking about these things. He was calling them to stand out from the nations around them, to live life differently, to do things differently. And it's those principles that we're going to try and tap into a little bit. And it's those principles that will inform us as to how we too do the same thing, because that hasn't changed. Culture's changed. Yours and mine, my situation have changed. We're not going to face any of this, but we still want and need to be different, to stand out from those around us, to be holy to our God. And so it's those principles of holiness and difference that we can tap into ourselves. So those are the four things to mention before we dive in to what's going on in these chapters. So scenario one, can we have the first slide up? Some of these are like funny, but not funny. You'll see what I mean when we see this. Scenario one, like I said, not something for tomorrow morning, but you're a commander in the army of God's people, and you're about to fight a battle against his enemies. One of your soldiers comes and tells you that his vineyard is about to bear fruit, and he wants to go back and eat some of it. What do you say? What do you reckon?
Can I come with you?
Can I come with you? Maybe. That's going into territory that we're not really dealing with in terms of what a good commander of the Lord's army would be. Right, I want to go and drink some wine in someone's vineyard. Maybe. Maybe you do, but you shouldn't be. What do you say to the guy?
No.
No. Do you know, I'm so glad you said that. Because I think, is everyone else with abs kind of, was that your instinct? Wrong. That's not what the text says. And I love this more than any of the other scenarios, because it kind of flies against our instinct, and that's always a good thing to deal with, isn't it? Because our instinct can often be wrong, because it's been programmed by years of living in a broken world. And in this scenario, my instinct would have been the same thing. And here's what I think you might have done. You've thought about Jesus' words in the New Testament, right? When lots of people said to him, can I go and bury my dad or whoever it was? Can I go and do this? Can I go and do that? I've just got married, blah, blah, blah. And Jesus says, no, you can't. In this scenario, that's not what happens. actually what happens is that, and there's a bunch of excuses, we shouldn't call them excuses really, should we? But there's a bunch of reasons why people come to the commander and say, look, we're about to go into battle. The reality is we live in a broken world, we could die. Even though God has given us a victory, that's the kind of tension in the first part of the chapter. God gives us the victory, we can be confident in victory, but we might die when we go and fight against these people. That is, again, a broken world tension, isn't it? We might die and we want to go back and do this. And the answer the commander gives is, yes, go back. Go back and enjoy your grapes or your wine or whatever it is. Go back and marry the girl you've always wanted to marry. Go back, and I forget what the other scenarios are, but go back and do it. Don't worry. There's a couple of things in a commentary that I read about this that kind of are trying to explain it. And I don't know if I'm 100% on board with both of them, but number one, they said part of the reason for this is that you don't want uncommitted fighters in your army to go to battle. That could be a reason why God says to say this. Number two, and I'm certainly on board with this one, is God's army doesn't need to be massive to be able to win a battle, right? Gideon is the example. And so we can send people home, and it doesn't matter. In a normal world scenario, it's like as many numbers as you can would be better for winning the battle. But not in God's economy. In God's economy, you can have 300 people and beat thousands, and so it doesn't matter so much. But here's the principle that I just want to tap into with this, and it's the principle of grace. It's the principle of grace. And here's the reality, and I think all of us were probably on the same page. Part of the reason that we say no to this guy is our legalism and our wanting to do everything right. And that's not grace. What we need to figure out, and this is something for you to dwell on because I'm not going to spend loads of time on it, but it's how we reconcile those two things of following Jesus and giving everything for him, which is clearly what he demands in the New Testament, and then being able to be gracious in real life situations that we come up against. The classic thing is this, isn't it? Jesus talks to the rich young ruler and says to him, look, you need to sell everything. Do we see that as a universal command for every single person who's ever followed Jesus? No, we don't, do we? Or a lot of us would be a lot poorer right now, right? Some of us own houses, stuff like that, and we haven't sold them. Because that was specific for that guy. What it looked like to follow Jesus for him is different to what it looks like to follow Jesus for me. And we need to weave grace into everything that we do. I'll tell you a couple of ways this can sometimes work out, and I'm speaking here from my own place, but hopefully you'll identify with it a little bit. What we can do sometimes is that we can look round and we can kind of hold other people to a standard, can't we? And I know that as a leader, and I've mentioned this fairly recently even, but it's so easy to look around and say, this person should be doing that, this person should be doing this, this person should be at the prayer meeting, they should be serving, they should be coming, they should be blah, 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 blah. And forget grace. Forget grace. That sometimes there are genuine reasons why someone's not in the prayer meeting and someone's not doing this and not doing that. And that is okay, because it isn't about our performance. Belonging to Jesus isn't about how much we do, how well we do. It's about living in relationship with him. And sometimes that means I don't, not I do. Right? That's the truth of the gospel. And we need to cling on to that. And what we don't want to become is, you know, compromising, lethargic, lazy, do-nothing people. But we still need to keep hold of grace. We still need to weave that into everything that we do. It isn't about doing everything you possibly can. It's about living in relationship with Jesus. And here's the thing that I hope is true, and I want to be true of us. There's two ways to try and encourage, or broadly speaking, two ways to try and encourage someone to do something. Number one is with a stick. And sometimes as church leaders, your instinct is to get a stick out and say, do this. And we shouldn't. The other way is simply to hold up the death, the sacrifice, the love of Jesus and say, guys, what do you want to do with this? What do you want to do with it? And I know you can even do that in a way that kind of guilt trips people and trying to manipulate them. But that's the reality. Jesus, or the Bible says, we love him because he first loved us. And that's what we want to be the motivation. We don't want to, like I say, become lazy people. We want to be people that lay all our lives down for Jesus, but we want to weave grace into that as well. The Christian life is so frustrating sometimes because there's no pattern. There's no like A, B, C, you must. Don't do this. This is how many hours you must serve. This is how many hours you must pray. This is how much you must do in the church. This is how much you must give. There's none of that. It's individual. It's walking out a living relationship with Jesus. And so the first principle, could go on for ages about this, but the first principle that Deuteronomy teaches us is the principle of grace. Scenario two, second slide. You've asked for terms of peace with a city, but they've refused, so you need to besiege it. Was that even the right way of saying it? They've got some lovely apple trees not far outside the city walls, which would work great in building your siege works. Do you cut them down? Come on, audience participation. Yes. Who said yes? Micah said yes, right? Micah's on the yes. Andy's on yes. Hands up, who else is on yes? A few. Who's on no? I'm not sure it's a measure of godliness, okay? So I'm not going to put that much weight on it. But the no's were correct. The answer is you don't cut those apple trees down. It doesn't say apples. It's any kind of fruit tree. Don't get too legalistic. This is quite random, really, isn't it? But this is in the Bible, right? It literally talks about this. When you're outside a city, laying siege to it, if they've got fruit trees outside, don't cut them down and use them for your siege stuff. That's what it says. Why is that? And I'm going to argue, and this might sound a little far-fetched at first, but I'm going to argue that the principle at work here is love. Because the reason you don't cut those trees down, some might say, well, you're not cutting them down so that you can eat from them. And God says it's okay to eat from them. Obviously, the fruit's going to be replenished in time. So it's okay to eat from them. I'd say that it's a pretty daft army commander that says, right, we depend on those trees for food. Let's cut them down for our siege work. So that's not going to happen anyway. So the reason you're not cutting them down is that you're leaving them for the people that you're going to leave in the city when you're gone. That's the reason. And so love is defined as doing what's best for somebody else, despite what it costs you. And so by not cutting those trees down, you are doing what's best for the remnant of people that are going to be staying in that city beyond your siege, despite the fact that it costs you a few further miles to walk and get the wood for your siege stuff. This is like earthy, completely practical, but do you see that? It's love in reality. That is real love. And it's love for your enemy as well, isn't it? It's love for someone you're about to conquer. Like, again, this is broken world stuff. Should it happen? Ideally, it won't happen in heaven. But this is real. And what God's people are called to do is to love the people in the city. What would other armies have done? Immediately you cut it down, right? Immediately. No questions asked, unless you need the food. If you need the food, you eat it and then you cut them down. That's what any other army would have done. But God calls his people to be different, to love even those who are their enemies. Principle one, grace. Principle two, love. Scenario three, here we go. I really hope this doesn't happen to you tomorrow. Walking in the fields near your town, you sadly find the body of a man who's clearly been murdered. No investigation can find out who did it. Whose responsibility is it to atone for the crime? So it's a bit more complicated, this. There's no yes or no. The person who finds the body? Could have been. Yeah? That's not the right answer, but it could have been. Any other ideas? Again, that would have made sense, wouldn't it? Person nearest him at the time. None of those. Clearly, no one has memorized and read Deuteronomy chapters 20 and 21, or you'd know the answers.
Someone of like a powerful position.
That's pretty much it. Yeah, that's the answer. So what they were to do is, the scenario is, as I've said, there's a dead body, someone's killed him, there's no evidence as to who it is or who's committed it, so you can't go back to the perpetrator to atone for it. And so what you do is you literally measure the distance between the place where the body was found and the nearest town or city. And you then call on that town or city, the leadership of that town, to come and atone for the crime that's been committed. And there was a certain kind of, they had to go through certain kind of steps to atone for what had been done that was wrong. So what's the principle here? How does this relate to us? Principle number three is responsibility. Because what could happen in a scenario like that is everybody says it's not my problem and no one does anything about it. Clearly someone's gonna hopefully clear the body up and do something with it. But it's deeper than that, what God says. Someone needs to atone for this. Someone needs to deal with this. I'm not gonna pretend to fully understand all the reasons for that, but it's what God says. Someone needs to take care and sort out the fallout of this crime that's been committed. And that someone is someone who had nothing to do with the carrying out of the crime. How does that relate to us? Isn't it so easy sometimes to look around in the world and to see problems and to say that is nothing to do with me? Isn't that a very, very worldly way of looking at things? Doesn't that seem right sometimes? Right? I have nothing to do with me, so why should I do anything to help? Christians are called to be different to that, right? We see a problem, it's nothing to do with us. We could isolate ourselves, we could separate ourselves, we could say it's nothing to do with us, so we're not going anywhere near it. And God says no. Even if it's nothing to do with you, I want you to step up, stand up, take responsibility, and clean up other people's mess for them. Isn't that what God does? He cleans up our mess. It's nothing to do with him. It's our mess, it's our sin. And he steps in and he sorts it out. Responsibility. Right, let's move quickly through these. Can't even look at the clock, it's 2 o'clock the whole time. 3 minutes to two, perpetually. Let's keep moving. Scenario four. You've won a victory in battle for God's people over one of his enemies. You spot a beautiful woman who wants a defeated city. Is it okay to bring her back as your wife? I don't think any of us are ever going to face this. It may make you uncomfortable, but it's in the text. What's the answer? No one wants to answer. I kind of understand that. Let me answer this one for you. The answer is yes. Even though that might make us feel uncomfortable, but the answer that God gives is that is okay. But what he says is, I want you to do it in a way that's respectful to this woman who you're bringing into your home. And this is one of these places where we have to be really careful that we don't jump on a negative kind of slant on this, because the truth is we do not understand this kind of scenario. And praise God we don't, to be totally honest with you. I'm very glad. But in the scenario, and again, this might make us feel uncomfortable, what's just happened is that this woman's city has been taken over and probably most of the males, if not all of the males, are gone. So there's no one for her to marry. So in a really seemingly twisted and strange way, to bring her back and marry her might be the most loving thing you can do for her. Broken world, right? That's what it is. I'm not justifying that and saying that's great, but it is what it is. But what God says is, I want you to do this differently. It doesn't take too much imagination. We're not going to talk about it for obvious reasons, but it doesn't take too much imagination to think what another army might do in the same situation, right? And God says, be different. Be different. Bring them back, but do it respectfully. Honor this woman's heritage and her traditions. Honor her for who she is and allow her time to mourn and to grieve, it says, for her past. Do it in a way that's different. I'm not totally sure how you relate that to us. But what does God call us to be? Respectful for anyone and everyone we see, even in situations that make us uncomfortable. Respectful to who they are and who they've been and where they've come from. not doing things in a way that's harsh and unfeeling completely, but doing things in a way that's respectful. Scenario 5. This is one of those where you want to laugh, but you shouldn't laugh, okay? Just so you know that, I might laugh, but I shouldn't laugh. A man you know has two wives. Both have given him children, but he loves his second wife better. Which wife's son should receive the double portion of inheritance? Basically, what's happened here is a guy has married a woman and got fed up with her, and then married another one. Like I say, it's funny, but it's not funny. And he's thinking, who do I give the double portion to? Who do I give this inheritance to? Is it the firstborn son of the first wife, or is it the firstborn son of the second wife who I love better? Maybe this answer is the most obvious of all of them, but what's the answer? Who should it go to? The first one. Because that is principle 5, justice, right? Justice. It's doing what's right despite what it feels like. Doing what's right despite what I might want to do. It's doing the right thing, regardless, really, of anything that's in me or that I might think or feel. It's just simply doing the right thing. And our God is a God of perfect justice. Perfect justice. He never allows his feelings, he never allows anything that's within him to influence how he might respond to situations. He does what's just and right and fair every single time. And that is the way that God's people should be. Isn't the world not like that really at all in many, many ways? The world is like, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. I'll give the contract to the person I like the most. I'll serve the people that I fit in with best. I'll do stuff based on how it makes me feel rather than what's right and what's fair and what's proper. We live in a world where there's very little justice, if we're honest. We live in a society where there's probably far more than what there is in other places in the world, just being realistic. But still, there's a lack. And God's people are called to be just, to be right, and to be fair. So 5 scenarios. Like I told you, intensely practical, completely different to what we're facing, or will ever face, hopefully. But those principles are ones that we can take on board, aren't they? Ones that we can build into our lives. Ones that we can use in the situations that we will face tomorrow morning. To show people grace rather than be harsh and legalistic. To love people. To go the extra mile, even for those we don't like, for their good, despite what it costs us. To stand up and take responsibility, even when we haven't made the mess. To respect other people and give them honor. And to pursue justice. But as we finish, there's one other scenario that I could have brought in. I decided to leave it alone because it's about rebellious sons. And none of the sons in here are ever going to be rebellious, right? You can read it yourself and you can find out the end of the story is another reason why I'm not talking about it. Read it for yourself. But let's just finish on the last few verses of this chapter. I will read these for you. It says this: if a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance. In a chapter that's so practical, that could easily be seen as quite legalistic, do this, do that, do the other, there's this glimmer that points forward to the fact that the gospel isn't about legalism. It isn't about do this, do the other. It isn't about how we perform at all. It's about grace. How does it point forward to that? Well, it speaks about a man being hanged on a tree, a man being crucified, being cursed by God. And immediately we all know who that is pointing forward towards. It's pointing forward towards Jesus. Because Jesus came and he fulfilled all of these principles that we've been talked about. Jesus, out of respect for his Father and his wishes, he submitted himself to his Father and came to this earth. He stood up and he took responsibility for the things that we had done wrong. Even though he was sinless, even though he was perfect, he bore sin on himself so that perfect justice could be done. If perfect justice was done on us, we'd all be doomed for all of eternity. But Jesus bore the justice we deserved so that God wouldn't have to sweep sin under the carpet, because he can't. He bore the justice of his Father so that he could show us grace, unmerited favor, forgiveness for all of our sins, a clean slate, a fresh start, a new life, belonging in God's family. He showed us grace. And why did he do all of that? Because he loved us. Because he was willing to go the extra mile, not just the extra mile, the extra 1,000 miles. He was willing to do what was best for us, despite what it cost him, so that our brokenness could be put back together. And that's who we are today. If we're followers of Jesus, we are people who live in a broken world, but the defining character of our lives is no longer brokenness, because Jesus is putting us back together. He's begun with the inside and he's given us a new heart, a heart that isn't broken in any way, shape or form. It's a new heart, a clean heart, a pure heart, a perfect heart. And that is beginning to put the rest of us back together. We're not yet there yet, and we won't reach that perfection until we cross over to the other side. But that's what's happening to us. And so we are called to be not broken people in a broken world, but people who are being healed and restored, bringing healing and restoration to the brokenness around us. Why? Because of Jesus. Because of everything that he has done for us. Shall we pray? Father, thank you so much for your word. And even though, Lord, let's be real, this probably isn't the chapters we're going to go back to and read loads of times in our quiet times. Still, even in these, in every part of your word, there is this pointing forward to the whole picture of the gospel, that though we're broken people, we were broken people, living in a broken world, you are the one who brings healing. You are the one who brings restoration because of all that your Son has done in our place. Lord, help us take these things on board. Help us take these strange scenarios to us and apply the principles to our life tomorrow morning, so that we will live and in a way that shows grace to those around us, that we'd love people, that we'd take responsibility, that we'd pursue justice, and that we, Lord, would be people who respect those around us. Help us that would be our life as we seek to do things as you would have us do them. Lord, again, speak to us through all of this, we pray. Meet with each one of us. And we just commit ourselves into your care now. In Jesus' name, amen.